Acts chapter 18. Well, Acts chapter 18 is really the book that's going to give us, or the chapter that's going to give us the context of understanding this book and our study together here in 1 Corinthians. Now, if I were to ask you, what do you think of first when you hear of 1 Corinthians or when you hear of the church in Corinth? Well, my guess would be it would probably be that, well, that was a troubled church or that church had a lot of problems. And you would be absolutely right in saying such a thing, because there's probably no other church in the New Testament that has more problems or is in a bigger mess than the church in Corinth. I think the one thing that I have to say that after being a pastor for 25 years, it's provided me opportunities to rub shoulders with a lot of pastors and know what's going on in a lot of churches around the country, besides reading the headlines, as you do, and the various articles, and reading other statistical information out there about the church. And I have to say, some of it is very good, and some of it is very encouraging. But on the other hand, I have to say that a vast majority of it isn't. Churches are still filled with scandals. We read about them constantly. Scandals involving money and sex. There's church dissensions and splits over the silliest personal preferences. There's political jockeying. There are pulpits that have resorted to nice talks and entertaining speeches. And as a result, people are leaving the church in droves. Those statistics are mind-boggling. And I think many, because they're disillusioned with what they see in the church, because what they see in the church isn't a whole lot different than what they see in the culture. And they're saying, well, then what's the point of going to church? And maybe even some of you come from some of those experiences. Experiences that have brought shame upon the church. And more importantly, have brought shame on the Lord's name. Well, the bottom line is that the church today, unfortunately, has a number of, and many really similarities to the church in the first century in a place called Corinth. That didn't look much different from the rest of the culture as well. And so what we want to do as we approach this study, we're going to be in the study for almost a year, about a year, but we want to humbly and we want to prayerfully study and apply the Word of God through Paul's letter to Corinth, not merely to the church at large so that we're constantly thinking about everybody else, but that we are considering these words to us personally, to us as a church, to Rothbury Community Church, because we also face the challenge of reflecting Christ, and we also have the challenge of reflecting the truth of the gospel in the midst of a very influential culture that is sneaking its way into the church. So we face the same challenge, and therefore the words I think that we're going to study are very appropriate for us as well. So let's pray together before we jump into the passage. Father, we look to you this morning and your word to help us understand your truth. And Lord, I pray that we would use your word as a measuring stick for our lives, not to compare ourselves to other people, and that we would use your word as a measuring stick for our church as well, and that we wouldn't compare ourselves to every other church to somehow make us falsely feel good about ourselves. And so, Lord, help us to look in the mirror this morning and to humbly consider what it is you have to say. I pray that your Spirit would give us understanding and that you would give me clarity in the preaching of your word again today. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we're going to do an introduction to the Corinthian church. And if you're not there already, turn to Acts chapter 18. And we're going to kind of work our way through this passage, and then we'll work our way through just a few verses, three verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Well, first of all, we want to talk about the location, the place. Verse 1 says, after Paul left Athens, he went to Corinth. Now, what do we know about Corinth? Well, today Corinth, which is in Greece, is a small city located about 50 miles southwest of Athens, Greece. Probably most of you, at least today, have not heard and probably will never hear a whole lot of Corinth in the news. But in ancient history, Corinth was actually destroyed by the Romans in 146 BC and was rebuilt by Julius Caesar 100 years later. And it became a city during the time of the New Testament that was thriving, booming, and wealthy. And it was really a major hub for trade and commerce, as it was a very important seaport for those traveling east and west or vice versa. For those traveling by sea, it was an extremely important place because there was a narrow 4-mile landmass that separated really what is now the northern part of Greece and the southern peninsula of Greece, which is a very large body of land. And most ships tried to avoid going around the south part of Greece because the seas were so extremely dangerous. And so what they would often do is one of two things. They would either unload their cargo in the Gulf of Corinth and then actually bring it 4 miles across and then load it up on another boat in the Saronic Gulf in the Aegean Sea. Or if the boat was small enough, they would actually put the boat on rollers and they would transport that boat 4 miles across. I can't imagine what that looked like, but there's actually a place that's called the Isthmus Road, and a lot of those remains are there even today. Again, today there is a 4-mile canal that is 300 feet high, just carved right into the rock, and that actually allows large ships to travel through it. And that was actually completed in the late 1800s. And so today what makes Corinth famous is its history and really the many ruins of ancient Corinth, like the big columns of the Temple of Apollo that can still be seen if you go there and can be seen in pictures. If you just Google Corinth and hit images, you'll see all sorts of neat pictures. It's a very interesting place. Now, Corinth of the New Testament was famous for a number of things. First of all, it was known for its entertainment. Corinth had two massive theaters, one in which held up to 20,000 people. Second, it was known for its athletic games, which were considered the biggest to the Olympics itself. And third, Corinth was known for its immorality. Isn't that nice to be known for? But even the pagan world considered Corinth a place of moral corruption. So much so that a phrase was coined to behave like the Corinthian, which really was to mean to behave immorally. Or it would also be said to Corinthianize. If we were to put that in our language today, that would basically mean let's party. And not the kind of party that you and I maybe are familiar with. Well, they were known for their immoral parties. My first thought was that this was like the Las Vegas of the first century. But the truth of the matter is, more and more of our culture is becoming more and more like the Corinth of the first century. Not just Las Vegas. And so to steal their line, I think our culture is becoming Corinthianized. We may not have temples with columns where immorality took place, but we do have temples with remotes. And we do have temples with a mouse where we can instantly access all forms of immorality simply with a click. You say, well, how bad was it really? Well, in fact, the upper part of the city that sat 2,000 feet above the sea, that overlooked the sea, was the famous temple Aphrodite, which was the temple devoted to the goddess of love. And this temple would house 1,000 prostitutes who would work there during the day and who would then come down to the city in the evening. Actually, it was one of the reasons why the city was so wealthy. And then on the base of the hill was another temple, which we would be a little more familiar with in pictures, the Temple of Apollo, where unimaginable acts of homosexuality took place. And so in one sense, Corinth was this modern, beautiful by the sea city, but on the other hand, it was a dark and filthy place. And yet 20 centuries later, so is the culture in which we live. And not to think so is to either have your head in a hole or to have become numb to the culture in which we live and to become numb to the holiness of God. Well, I say all of that not to just merely fill time this morning, but I say that to help us understand what Paul is walking into here. Because Paul is not coming to some nice conservative West Michigan family-friendly resort town. This is a big, modern, beautiful city where sin and corruption are running rampant, which may very well be why he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 3, that he came to them in fear and with much trembling. I think Paul knew what he was getting into. He knew how corrupt it was. Now, what's the occasion, number two, in which he came? We'll begin reading here in verse 2 through verse 5. It says, he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all of the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked. For they were tent makers by trade, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. Okay, so Paul here is in the midst of his second missionary journey. He was in Athens, and now he has arrived in Corinth in 50 AD. And he is met with a wonderful couple that God provides as friends for Paul, Aquila and Priscilla, who were Jews and who were kicked out of Rome. And as it says, the Jews were kicked out of Rome. And then as a result of that, many of them settled in Corinth. And so Corinth has become this melting pot, so to speak, that is full of Jews and Gentiles. Now, what was Paul's purpose in coming to Corinth? Well, the answer is the same reason he went to numerous other cities, and that was to preach the gospel. And he did that by going to the local synagogue, reasoning with the people there. I mean, to have conversations with the people there and to preach and make known the truths of who Jesus is. And ultimately, through Paul's preaching, it was his great desire to see people come to faith in Christ, then to plant a church where believers could fellowship with each other around the Word of God, and then to be a light to the remaining culture that did not yet know the Lord. It was really the pattern for Paul. And you may ask, well, what should the purpose of modern missions be? Well, there it is, right here. Preach the gospel, ground those people in the Word of God, plant a church, and have that church continue to reach the lost. That's really what the strategy should always be. But why did Paul come to Corinth? I mean, of all places that were so dark and sinful and corrupt, and knowing what he was coming into, why Corinth? And I would answer that question by simply saying Paul knew full well that the power and the light of the gospel was greater than the power and the darkness of Corinth. And that is the confidence that we must always have as believers when we look at the culture around us and when we see the corruption around us and when we begin getting discouraged and thinking that this is becoming so great and it's taking over, we need to realize that God is greater than our culture. And the power of his gospel is greater than the corruption that we see around us. And that is why we are called to continually preach the gospel. And so, notice one other thing here in regard to Paul's preaching. Notice that Paul wasn't preaching to them about the need to stop their immorality. See, he didn't go there and walk around the city with picket signs or start a political movement. Paul simply preached that Jesus Christ was the promised Savior, that Christ was Jesus, it says. The point being that you don't tell people to get their act together so that they can come to Jesus. You tell people about Jesus so that Jesus can transform their lives from the inside out. Then you begin to see a change in the culture. You don't change the culture so that they can come to Jesus. I think sometimes we get that all messed up here in North America. You see, Jesus did what we cannot do. Jesus paid the penalty for our sin. Jesus provided forgiveness of sin. That's what transforms people. That is the gospel, and that is exactly what Paul went to Corinth to proclaim. Now, what was the reaction to that? Look at verse 6. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there, and he went to the house of a man named Titius, Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. How convenient that was. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. Okay, so there's really a twofold reaction here. Some people were deeply offended by Paul's message. Most of them were the Jews, with the exception of a few people, one being Crispus, it mentions here, the ruler of the synagogue, because his whole family trusted Christ and was baptized. And so many rejected the gospel, but on the other hand, many, as it says in verse 8, believed and then were baptized. But something interesting happens next. After some very encouraging things begin taking place here, we see the affirmation. Number 4, and in verse 9 it says, "And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, 'Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people.'" And the question is, why did God come to Paul at this point in a vision? Well, the answer is because it says that Paul was afraid. God says, "Don't be afraid." Obviously, he was afraid. You say, well, what was he afraid of? Well, I think the answer to that question is actually found in the previous 6 chapters in Acts. I think you really need to read through the whole book of Acts and work your way to chapter 18, because as the church is beginning to grow, there is an increase of opposition and persecution because of the gospel. If you look back, you'll find that James, the brother of John, has just been killed. Peter has been thrown in prison. And then as Paul begins his missionary journeys, he gets stoned and left for dead in Lystra. In Philippi, he gets thrown into prison along with his friend Silas. In Thessalonica, a mob was looking to kill him. He was then mocked in Athens, where he just was. And so Paul comes marching into this most corrupt, immoral city called Corinth. And what do you think he's thinking to himself? Oh, here we go again. For crying out loud, what's going to happen to me this time? And he's afraid. Wouldn't you be? I would be. And it's in that moment he needs to know, or really be reminded of the fact that God is in control and that God is with him and that God is still at work. I think often in the difficult or the uncertain circumstances that you and I face, we do get scared and we do face the fear of those situations. And it's in those times that we need to be reminded from the Word of God, the great truths that God is in control and that God is with us and that God is still at work, even in the midst of the struggle, that whatever it is that I'm facing. I don't know about you, but I'd find I need to remind myself of at least one of those truths on a daily basis. Because if and when I lose sight of that truth, I lose perspective of the situation I'm in, because my eyes then become focused on my circumstances and not on the Lord. And when my eyes get focused on my circumstances, I become fearful. Now, to know God is in control and to know that He is with us and to know that He is still at work does not necessarily change your circumstances in that moment, but it will give you peace and courage to keep going in spite of your circumstances. And that is exactly what it did for Paul, because look at number 5, at the duration in which he stayed. Verse 11, it says, and he stayed 1 year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. So with confidence, Paul continues to do what God called him to do, to teach the word of God. And he's persevering in this circumstance because he recognized and believed in the promise that God had given to him in that affirmation. Now, things must have gotten better at that point, right? Well, not exactly. Number 6, we see the accusation. Beginning in verse 12, it says, but Gallio, when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, this man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law. Okay, in other words, the Jews saw Paul's teaching as a threat to Judaism, and therefore they're trying to outlaw what Paul is teaching. Okay, verse 14, and when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be judge of these things. Okay, so Gallio basically figured that this is an internal squabble that's taking place within the Jews. And he's thinking they're minor little things that they're trying to work out in regard to their law and their teaching. And he says, I don't want any part of it. Okay, so verse 16, and he drove them from the tribunal, and they all seized Sothenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal, okay, because Sothenes was the one designated to prosecute Paul, and he failed to do it. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. The interesting thing about Sothenes is that Sothenes became a believer, because Paul actually refers to him as a brother in the Lord in the very first verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And you'll note that as we go there in just a moment. And then verse 18 says, after this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria. Okay, so here in the midst of these challenging 18 months in Corinth, God uses Paul as an instrument to bring many to faith in Christ, to birth a church, and to get them established as new believers. And so once that happens, Paul moves on. And then after that, there is evidence that Paul and some of the people in Corinth stayed in touch with each other. Actually, chapter 7, we won't read the verse, but chapter 7, verse 1, you can just note that it refers to some writing back and forth that Paul had with different individuals. And in the process of this correspondence, Paul begins to hear of a daunting list of problems that are going on within the church of Corinth. And so Paul writes them a letter. And it's not 1 Corinthians. You go, well, wait a second, I thought it was 1 Corinthians. No, actually, there was a letter written prior to 1 Corinthians that has never been found. And 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, you can note that verse. It refers to a letter that Paul previously wrote before 1 Corinthians. But even after writing that first letter, it's evident that the problems are still prevailing. And so then Paul writes them again, and as a result, about 5 to 7 years later, after the church has been established there in Corinth, we have in the canon of Scripture the book of 1 Corinthians. And Paul addresses a myriad of problems. You say, well, what kind of problems? Well, in summary, this is a church that was beginning to grumble against Paul himself. There's dissension about who to follow and who to listen to. You know, there's kind of these groupie things going on, and people are following different people, and there's dissension as a result of that. There's moral problems. There's sexual immorality that's being practiced in the church, and nobody's saying anything about it. People are filing lawsuits against each other and suing each other in the church. There's confusion about whether to marry or whether to stay single, whether they should eat meat sacrificed to idols. The rich people are insulting the less affluent people and abusing the Lord's table. There's pride in regard to the use of spiritual gifts. And there is skepticism about the very resurrection of Jesus Christ, just to name a few. So I have to say, this place is a mess. They've got relational problems because nobody's getting along. They've got moral problems. There's sexual immorality in the camp. And we've got theological problems because they don't even know what they believe anymore. And so needless to say, they are not living like followers of Jesus. Now, what would you do with a church like that? Probably many of us would write it off. Start all over again. But in this case, Paul doesn't do that. Paul is burdened for these people. And therefore, he brings to them the divine wisdom of God, which is really the only thing that can address these problems. And so he begins with a salutation, really a greeting, letter B, there in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. And we'll just take a couple minutes to review this. But after Paul confirms his authorship of this letter, and he reminds them of really three important things. One is he reminds them that God possesses the church. Because notice that Paul identifies the church that he planted and that he influenced more than anybody else. And he says to the church of God, this is God's church. This isn't Paul's church. He takes no credit. You know, one of the things I make sure and do every time I teach a membership class is to remind people that Rothbury Community Church is not my church. Well, aren't you the pastor? Aren't you the senior pastor of the church? Well, yeah, I'm the senior pastor of the church. Well, haven't you been here for 25 years? Yeah, so what? This is my church. This is God's church. You should be grateful for that. This is my church. This is God's church. The word church literally means a people called out by God. Not a people called out by their pastor, a people called out by God. And it is his church because he purchased his church with his blood, Acts 20, verse 28. James didn't purchase the church with his blood, and no other pastor has done so. That is why the church belongs to God. We must never forget that, and we must recognize the privilege of belonging to a church because it is God's. And we must recognize the comfort of that, knowing that whatever happens, Christ is still the head of the church, despite the problems that we often have in the church. Isn't that good to know that God is in control? And so God possesses the church, number one. Number two, he reminds them their position as the church. He goes on to say, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all of those in every place, call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, Paul is reminding them that they are saints. They might not be living like saints right now, but they're saints. That means to be set apart, to be holy. The word sanctified really just simply expands on that to mean that they are set apart from sin and they have been made holy through Christ and what he has done for them. But again, they're not living like a people set apart. And the people that aren't living like a people set apart and they should be need to be reminded of who they are. But they have become inundated by the culture. And as a result, they are not reflecting the holy character of God. They've lost sight of God's calling. They have lost sight of God's sanctifying work in their lives. And as a result, they have wandered into sin. And it's doing all sorts of havoc upon them in their church. You know, I think one thing we need to ask ourselves as a church is, are we more like the culture or are we more like the Savior? What influences us more? Is it the culture or is it the Word of God? See, Paul's strategy with the Corinthians, because it was the culture, obviously, that was influencing them more than the Word of God, Paul's strategy was to get them back to the Word of God and to bring divine wisdom from God himself and to teach them. And that should always be our strategy. And we should never, ever leave that strategy. We must hold high the authority, the clarity, the necessity, and the sufficiency of the Word of God. If we begin to let go of that, and if we stray from that, we will find ourselves in a very dangerous place that will bring with it myriads of problems upon us as a church. You show me a church that has gone liberal and doesn't do what this book says is a church that does not preach the Word of God and is a church that does not acknowledge the Word of God and a church that does not hold high the Word of God in their personal lives. And so therefore it is the thing we must hang on to the most, or else we will face problems just as the church in Corinth did. And then lastly, the last reminder is really Paul's prayer for the church in verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, the Christian life is and should be marked by grace, and it should be marked by peace. The fact that Christ died to save us and in doing so bore our penalty for sin, that is grace. Because we didn't deserve it, and yet he did it. And it is that saving grace that gives us peace with God. And it is that grace that gives us a love towards one another. And it is that grace that brings unity to the diversity of people that gather in a place like this. And it is grace that protects us from sin. And it is grace that gives us courage. And it is grace that helps us forgive one another. And it is grace that gives us hope, and it is grace that makes the church a beautiful bride. The only hope we have as a church is the grace of God. Did you know that? It's not by us coming up with some brilliant 10-year business plan. It is depending on the grace of God to do what we cannot do. And so we are reminded this morning of that grace as we come to the Lord's table. We must not forget that grace. The Corinthian church forgot of the grace of God, and we must never forget. And so we're reminded on a regular basis to come to the Lord's table, symbolically reminding us of the ultimate picture of grace with the broken body and shed blood of Christ that provided us with salvation, right? We must never forget that. And so let's bow for a moment. Let's prepare our hearts to participate here at the Lord's table. If you're a believer, and you're a visitor, we invite you to partake with us. And I'll ask the men to come forward as we prepare for communion as well. Let's just bow. Let's prepare our hearts. Father, we thank you for the grace that is ours through Jesus Christ. Thank you for your love that was ultimately demonstrated on the cross of Calvary. For our sin, to take the penalty for our sin, not because we deserved it and not because we did anything to impress you, but because of your grace. And so, Lord, we gather as a people that have hope this morning, hope for eternity, hope to live even today to conquer sin. Lord, we thank you how your grace has been at work in each one of our lives. And yet also, Lord, we may be reminded here this morning of maybe how we have neglected that grace and how we have maybe tried to live on our own and caught ourselves into living in sin and whatever way that looks like. Lord, may we be reminded to come back to you today and to live for you and to depend on you and your grace in our lives. Father, help us to make right what isn't right with you, as Paul exhorted the Corinthian church to do as well. Thank you that in your grace you continue to cleanse us from all unrighteousness and mold us into the image of Christ. And so we celebrate that great truth again today as we remember your broken body and as we remember your shed blood on our behalf. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.